Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. So happy to get to be here on a Monday. It's always nice to get going again on Monday. A full week of shows for you this week. And all through the holidays, we try to have a new one for you every day. We'll try to have a new one for you every day this month. Even what's December 8th? The Immaculate Conception. Even on the days that are church feasts, we're going to have new shows for you all month. This hour, Father Tad Poholcek, our guest. Father Tad, of course, the Director of Education for the National Catholic Bioethics Center. The National Catholic Bioethics Center in Pennsylvania is one of those wonderful places in the world where you can find the very best Catholic work being done on ethics, on medical ethics, bioethics, all those issues. And if you have a bioethics question, maybe you work in the bioethics field, maybe you're dealing with a family situation, a beginning of life situation, an end of life situation, disability or disease or treatment issues all throughout life, and you'd like a Catholic perspective on that, Father Tad is the guy to talk to. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Lots of people tell us that when they have a question about the Catholic faith that they have trouble answering, they just send people to us at Catholic Answers because we've got that, you know, thousands and thousands of issues and that we have dealt with over the years. Well, I can tell you that when we get ethics questions that we are not prepared to handle, we just send people to the National Catholic Bioethics Center, and that's not once or twice. That's quite a regular thing to do. Father Tad Poholcek, thank you very much for being here with us.
Great to join you, Cy. Thanks for having me on.
Anything new in the world of bioethics, or it's all pretty much stopped, right? They've stopped all the advances, and you're out of work, basically. Is that where we are now?
Don't I wish, you know? I mean, I tell you, that's such a fast-moving area, you know?
Right.
I forget if last time we talked about the synthetic embryos.
We did, yeah.
Yes, you know, and I keep getting questions from people about those, and then the whole transgender thing has continued to be, you know, a point of contact with a lot of people, a point of concern. So it's just never a dull moment. I tell people, you know, years ago I was speaking a lot on embryonic stem cells, and nobody really has much interest in that anymore. We've shifted gears into all these other areas, and I'm sure 5 years from now it's going to look very different as well.
Right, because they're coming up with new things all the time. I mean, I have one that I want to ask you about, You hear about it with Elon Musk. He's got this company where they're going to integrate technology into people's brains. But he's not the only one doing it. Other people are doing it. It's just that he's the most famous person probably involved in it. What are the ethical considerations? I mean, if you say 5 years from now it'll be something else, I think this is one candidate for something that it will be, is these brain implants that people want to do. What are the things we should be thinking about now so that we're prepared when these ethical issues come up a few years from now?
Yeah, I think you're right that one is definitely on the horizon. And I think there are a number of issues there. So this issue of having something implanted into your brain that will enable for signals to be transmitted into your brain, and also for these things potentially to read output from your brain. So as you can imagine, this could be a very powerful data collection system, which would tell you quite a bit about, you know, what's going on in somebody's brain. And that raises a lot of privacy concerns, similar to the confidentiality that we have around medical data today. And I think those same types of rules and concerns are going to be at play very much there, and need to be safeguarded. That, you know, this data, you know, we worry about our medical data being sold to Google or sold to the highest bidder. And I think it's going to be similar to this, that this type of data will be collected on chips, and it'll be possible when you know, go visit your doctor, much like somebody who has a diabetes pump, today, you know, their data can be downloaded off of that into the computer system at the doctor's office, and then you never know where it goes after that. So that's one concern.
I hadn't thought about that at all. Yeah, I think my dad has an internal heart a monitor that his pillow reads and sends the heart information to his doctor. I hadn't thought about it. You don't want people reading your brain while you're sleeping.
Absolutely. Or while you're awake.
Well, yeah, right. You know?
I mean, I think that's definitely a concern. Now, there are other things, too. I mean, as you start putting grids of wires into the brain, the question of, you know, how will you be able to affect the functioning of the brain? For example, can you induce mood changes? I suspect that with time that will be possible. And, you know, I think there will be the possibility for either using that therapeutically, like if somebody is depressed, then you might have a new tool. But then you have to be careful. Will this also be a way to kind of get high, like a drug?
Oh, and, man.
Yeah, so this is another area of concern. And, you know, even could this be hooked kind of into the sexual circuitry, you know, that we're all wired with? And be abused in that way. Many concerns, and I mean, there's so much about the brain that is not known, and we're still quite early in the entire process of figuring out whether these types of brain-computer interfaces, as they're called, BCIs, whether they're going to, you know, be able to have this kind of functionality. But I think with time, it's going to be more and more sophisticated and more invasive. And that's definitely a point of concern. You know, there's this old distinction between therapy and enhancement. And therapy, really, the church has always been very, you know, appreciative and open and encouraging. Whenever you can have a real therapy that helps somebody who's sick, you know, it's just what Jesus did. It's part of what we're about, healing.
Right.
But enhancement is kind of a different ball game. This is, you know, could you do things in the brain that would make people behave differently, be stronger, maybe be better soldiers and better warriors by, you know, controlling their thoughts and things like that. That's going in a whole nother direction that has a set of ethical concerns that I think are quite significant.
Wow, man, this is why we need you, because I mean, I do think that some of those things you mentioned, I wouldn't have even begun to think about. I'm sure, I just want to say this, I'm sure that Elon Musk can be completely trusted with all of my brain data. I'm only saying that because he controls everything and I'm terrified of him, but
I'm with you. I tell you, he's really influential, and we do have to keep an eye on him.
No, we do. You should have a whole department at the National Catholic Bioethics Center, just the Elon wing, where you just, what's Elon up to? Because, I mean, this is the thing, is that this is what I appreciate about what you do, too. It's not condemnatory. It's discerning, that you're not trying to say, hey, all of these advances are bad or dangerous, but you are trying to discern what are the bad and dangerous aspects of them.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's really the key. You know, I mean, just to give you one more practical angle on this, the way that Elon is thinking of doing this, from what I understand, is maybe to have something like a sophisticated sewing machine that would, you know, sort of penetrate your skull and put in this wiring system into your brain. And, you know, it's going to be very delicately connected to a bunch of neurons at different parts of your brain. And, you know, there are going to be practical things like, well, what happens if you get into a car accident and your brain shifts position quickly and these wires are in there? Or you're playing tackle football, and you get a hard knock to the head. I mean, you can see that there's just some purely practical kinds of concerns in terms of risk-benefit that we got to make sure we also think about those and deal with those in a sane fashion.
Our guest is Father Tad Poholchik, the Director of Education for the National Catholic Bioethics Center. If you have questions that you'd like a bioethicist to deal with, you're welcome. Questions beginning, middle, or end of life, big social scientific issues, or particular issues to a case in the family, it's all welcome. 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live. Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
There is tremendous power in prayer, because when we acknowledge that we don't have the power, but God does, things then begin to move for our good. Remember Matthew 19:26. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Now that's power.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're talking bioethics with Father Tad Poholchik from the National Catholic Bioethics Center. And I messed up this ad last hour because I was goofing around, so let me get it right. We've got a Cyber Monday deal on tickets for next year's Catholic Answers Conference. Join Scott and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, and all your favorite Catholic Answers folks to talk about the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. You can find out all about it at CatholicAnswersConference.com. Today, if you get your tickets and use the promo code Cyber Monday, you save $75. Holy smokes, $75 off your Catholic Answers Conference tickets at CatholicAnswersConference.com. Today, until midnight, Honolulu time, CatholicAnswersConference.com. Father Tad Poholchik, an expert in bioethics, and welcome to take, or ready to take your calls. We'll start with Joseph in California. Joseph, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Father Tad.
Father Tad, I thank you so much. My wife and I received a text a few weeks ago from our son in his late 20s informing us that he was a trans person and was, you know, had been taking female hormones for a while now. You can imagine, you know, what it's done, and I'm just wanting to, I guess, get your views on how a mother and father that really, you know, did not see this coming, but certainly, you know, is now going through things and, you know, trying to struggle to figure out how we can best support our son. We've spoken with him a few times on the phone, and then we're able to spend a few days with him over the Thanksgiving, in which we really didn't discern that it was time to, you know, try to sort all these things out, and was just a chance to just show him our love and acceptance and whatnot. And I think that went well, but we need some help. We need some wisdom. He lives in an area of the country, in fact, Pennsylvania area, where I've heard that as many as almost one in, or like maybe 10% of the high school students are identifying now as trans, maybe 8%, something like that. And it's truly incredible. So that's my call, Father.
Well, Joseph, that's an amazing question, a hard question, as you're pointing out. You know, when it broadsides a family, I have, you know, spoken with other families in similar situations. And, you know, I think from what you've described so far about your initial reaction and your initial approach, that you're seeking to keep the lines of communication open with your son, and that's very important. You know, that's a tricky one, because I think you're going to have to do this kind of step by step with some discernment, with a lot of prayer and reflection, sort of trying to see where your son really is. And, you know, gauging carefully when you can say certain things and when you cannot, because I think sometimes, you know, this type of an occurrence, when it goes off in the middle of a family, it's something like a bomb going off, and you sometimes want to react more strongly than perhaps one should, rather than sort of taking an approach of saying, well, we've got to be patient here, we've got to be willing to journey with our son, we've got to accompany him. But at the same time, be ready for those moments of grace, because you are his parents. You are going to have some opportunities with God's help to, you know, speak the truth in love. And, you know, those moments, you'll have to see a little bit kind of how it goes with time, but to be open to those. I think sometimes the mistake gets made that parents say, well, the only thing I'm going to do is just accept, you know, whatever he does, whatever he says, whatever he wants, and I'm just going to pray for him, and I'm going to say zero, absolutely zero, for the rest of, you know, the future. And I don't think that that's wise. I think, you know, one has to gauge it case by case, moment by moment, day by day, month, week, you know, et cetera, into the future, and then look for those opportunities to speak and to address, you know, the topic as it comes up. And, you know, I think sometimes, too, I mean, depending how it goes, at some point he may come to you and say something like, I'd really like you to use the opposite pronouns for me, because if you don't, it's going to make me feel very uncomfortable. And, you know, a statement like that is able to trigger, I mean, help you to give a similar response and say something like, well, you know, you understand that if I use the wrong pronouns here, it's going to make me very uncomfortable as well. So why don't we sit down and, you know, discuss this a little bit further and, you know, try in a balanced and sensitive way than to open up some channels of dialogue. Now, this can be hard to do, you know, opening up those channels, because what sometimes happens, I've seen this in other families, when a son or a daughter comes out and announces this, they sort of vanish from the family. They disappear as if into thin air, and they join, you know, a group of transgender individuals who sort of become their substitute family. And so the, you know, they separate themselves even from their own brothers and sisters sometimes, and go into that alternative group that they now identify with. So that can be challenging, too, to kind of, again, try to keep points of contact available. But I think very important to do that to the best of your ability, and to look for those moments of potential discussion and sharing, and, you know, not being afraid to share your own challenge in the face of what he has announced. So I hope that's helpful, Joseph. You know, the other piece here that I think I just mentioned in passing, I'm not sure whether your son is very religious, very practicing religious, but, you know, I hope he has some practice as a Catholic, and to the extent that you can continue to support that and encourage him to you know, stay close to the sacraments, especially confession, you know, there's all kinds of graces that can kind of come sideways and surprise us. And, you know, redirect us towards the truth through those encounters with the Lord sacramentally.
Yes. I'd like to give two follow-ups to that, if I'm allowed. Could that...
Sure, go ahead, Joseph. Go ahead, please.
On two things. Thank you so very much. Number one, I think, Father, your insight is very interesting in terms of this trans friends and things like that. And, you know, our son has had, quote unquote, a steady girlfriend through college and, you know, after college now. And, you know, we've never really tried to put our nose into this business too much. And, you know, he's never been a son that, you know, really shares a lot. But to show you how far off the rails things can go. So he shared in our initial conversation that he loves his girlfriend. Turns out, she identifies as bisexual, and we, you know, sort of in the interactions, we feel like she may have actually been maybe the source of sort of instigating this transition, and you know, so that is just like, you know, when you hear something like that, it just opens up a reality, I think, to all of us how utterly bizarre these situations can be. And secondly, you know, we're very thankful that, you know, he still has, you know, the light of faith And we have tried to, you know, just do as you say, just open. And I appreciate that confirmation, and just, I guess you'd say, letting the Holy Spirit just open the doors gently, I think is maybe what I'm hearing.
Father?
Yes, well, those are interesting additional features that you've mentioned, or characteristics of, you know, his journey into this, the question of whether his girlfriend might have had. I mean, you know, our friends are hugely important, especially when we're young. And so that's definitely a possibility, what you're describing. And, you know, that may mean that, you know, she'll be part of the journey that you'll also need to sort of, you know, be in connection with her as well, to hopefully be able to help your son more effectively as things progress. You know, I, you're right. It's a bizarre, it's sometimes bizarre, the twists and turns to these stories. Each of them is a little different. Each family does have a different journey or pathway into these types of occurrences. You know, you've probably heard, you were mentioning the 8% or more of the students in some high schools, you know, are claiming this, and there is this phenomenon of rapid onset gender dysphoria that people, researchers, have been looking at, where you have somebody in a high school who comes out, and then when she does it, it's usually girls these days who are claiming that they are guys. And when the first girl does it, then her girlfriend also does it, and then two or three of her other girlfriends, and there's sort of a nucleus or cluster of individuals who come out as transgender, and it's a, as they say, rapid onset and sort of peer pressure driven. You know, this is a new phenomenon. This is not a classical gender dysphoria that psychiatrists have worked with, you know, during the past 100 years. This is rather a new phenomenon. And so, you know, I think we are seeing some new phenomena that are arising around gender dysphoria today. And some of them are genuine dysphoria types of cases. Others maybe not. They may be more, you know, a reflection of a desire of young people for other things, maybe attention, you know, maybe peer support, who knows. But at any rate, you know, your description of the effect of the girlfriend just reminds us of how these things are in somewhat of a changing state, I think, currently.
Thanks very much for the call and for the opportunity to discuss what I think many people are in need of discussion of, many families dealing with these these strange times and their effect on young people in particular. Joseph, thank you very, very much. It's your opportunity to call and talk about bioethics with Father Tad Boholczyk, the Director of Education for the National Catholic Bioethics Center. If you have a question about life in any of its stages, about the current state of science, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Linda's in Dayton, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Linda, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Yes, thank you so much. And to both of you for your beautiful ministries.
Thank you.
This is a question, Father, about MediShare. Our local Catholic station is now advertising MediShare, which, as I recall, is not like Solidarity or CUF Curo. It's more Protestant, and I figure it probably might pay for things like sterilization or in vitro or abortifacient birth control, etc. So I'm wondering, am I right? Would it be inappropriate for the station to be doing this, or do they just have enough remote connection that it's not important? And thank you.
Father, do you know about MediShare? Is this something you're...
You know, I don't know the fine details of what their coverage would include, but I do know, you know, as mentioned, that it's got a Protestant root, and so my sense would be very much the same, that there could be concerns that there would be a willingness to provide reimbursements for contraception in particular. In vitro fertilization, I'm not sure. where they would come down on that. I think it would be the sort of thing that it would make sense to investigate. But certainly, the question of whether a Catholic station should be promoting it, I think if after investigation it became clear that there was reimbursement for a number of these problematic procedures and interventions, then clearly it doesn't make sense for the Catholic station to be providing, airtime or coverage in advertising terms for such an entity. Understandably, the desire here is to help people to be able to afford medical expenses and to do it in kind of a shared way. But it's important to make sure that one isn't inadvertently supporting problematic approaches.
Linda, thank you very much for the question. That brings us to the break. Right back with more questions for Father Tad Boholczyk on bioethics on Catholic Answers Live.
Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're talking bioethics. If you have a bioethics question, maybe about life in its earliest stages, I was going to say how babies are born, but babies are born all different ways nowadays. Babies are created all different ways. Anything about the beginning of life, those questions are welcome. End of life issues, growing in importance as ethicists work through what is required in end of life care, what is not permitted as far as, especially around suicide and euthanasia, or you got questions about life in any of its stages, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. I do have to make an important announcement. No longer Director of Education for the National Catholic Bioethics Center. Father Tad Boholczyk, now senior ethicist. So I apologize, Father, for neglecting your promotion to senior ethicist.
Oh, no worries. No worries at all. It's not a particularly big deal.
Well, it is if there are some junior ethicists. If there are no junior ethicists, then I don't think senior ethicists is that big a deal. So,
well, good point.
All right. All right. Fair enough. 888-318-7884. The number, three lines open if you've got a question for Father Tad Boholczyk. Steve is in Napomo, California, watching on YouTube, as he does. Welcome back, Steve. Go ahead with your question for Father Tad Boholczyk.
Thank you. Sorry. Just was curious. I was reading about an article about epigenetics and stuff, and like, of course, in vitro fertilization is wrong according to Catholic morals. But I was just curious, what's the truth about that? How successful? How much problems are they really having with that?
In vitro fertilization.
The procedure of doing in vitro fertilization.
Okay.
The problems, all the issues with that. Just was curious because I knew I could get the truth from him.
You certainly can, Father. Tell us about the Catholic perspective on in vitro fertilization.
Yes, well, great question, Steve. This has become really quite commonplace, I would say. We're talking 12 million babies in the world that have entered the world, been born through the technology of in vitro fertilization. Interestingly, the countries that are doing in vitro fertilization at the highest rates, you know, I thought that it was the United States, and it was for a while, but we have been surpassed by China and Japan. Both of them are doing in vitro fertilization at even higher rates than we are. So it's become very common. It's the kind of thing where a lot of times when a husband and a wife get married, they try to have kids, they realize, gee, there's some impediment here. They go and they meet up with their physician. Maybe he does a few tests, can't find anything obvious that's the matter as to why they might be infertile. You know, they've been trying for a full year to get pregnant and nothing has happened. Then the doctor will say, well, you know, if you want a baby, just go down the street to that clinic and pay them and let them make a baby for you. And so what this proposal involves at its core is the creation of life outside the marital embrace. In fact, creating life in glassware. And this is definitely the wrong place to be bringing new life into existence. The church has, you know, has become really the lone remaining voice pointing out that this involves a failure to respect the dignity of our own children. They are entitled to enter the world the same way as the rest of us, out of that act of self-giving love, body to body, of the two spouses, one to another, flesh to flesh, that engenders that new flesh of their own baby. And to do it another way, to, you know, pay others to take this process so that the parents are little more than donors of gametes, donors of sex cells, sperm and egg, and then they hand those over to somebody else to mix and match, you know, involves a very kind of depersonalized approach and really is a form, regrettably, of manufacturing children. And children, you know, are too sacred, they're too special, they're too beautiful to be brought into the world in that fashion. So the church has pointed this out through a number of different documents over the years, and I just wish more people had ears to hear this. You know, I think a lot of people, when they look at this in vitro fertilization, and if they do get to the point of saying, yeah, it seems like there's something ethically not okay here, the reason they usually give is they say, well, you make a lot of embryos, and then you get stuck with these embryos being in the deep freeze, and, well, that's not very pleasant. And that's true. That's a very bad, that's a form of what we call collateral damage that's quite serious, and, you know, is certainly a pointer towards the fact that the whole process itself is problematic. But it's not the central reason, really. But, you know, I've dealt with couples who come to me and they'll say, we did in vitro fertilization, you know, 18 years ago, and we had a baby, and then we ended up with 7 frozen embryos, and we haven't done anything with them, and now we're no longer fertile. What should we do with them? And, you know, we regret the fact that we did this. We see that the church was right. You know, what should we do? So you realize what a dilemma they, in fact, have placed themselves into. So the better part of wisdom here really is to, you know, look closely at this and to realize also that when a married couple encounters infertility, that this is oftentimes an invitation from the Lord to look at, well, is the Lord asking us to be fruitful in some other way? You know, in other words, first, of course, they should try to see if there's something obvious they can fix. I mean, if her fallopian tube has a blockage and you could just remove the blockage and then she could have relations with her husband and get pregnant, of course, that would be wonderful and the best path forward. But if it turns out that they cannot have kids no matter what, that there's something really, you know, preventing that, like he has zero sperm or something like that, then it really is an opportunity to say, well, what is the Lord doing here? How does he want us to be fruitful as a couple? What other possibilities are there? And, you know, often there are things like big brother, big sister outreach in the community where maybe kids have lost their own parents and they need parental figures. There could be adoption. There are many other ways, you know, sometimes becoming a school teacher where you have a whole group of kids, etc. The Lord is oftentimes leading into a path that's a new path and maybe one that the couple wasn't expecting. But if the couple is willing to be generous in their response with the Lord, they will find, you know, a very, very beautiful depth of fulfillment in that radical male-female complementarity that they share as husband and wife, and a real authentic fruitfulness there. So, you know, those are a few sort of general remarks about in vitro fertilization, and, you know, I hope they're helpful.
Oh, Steve, thanks very, very much for the call. All of a sudden, lots of folks on the line, so we will continue letting folks ask Father Tad Poholcik questions on bioethics. Sue is in Dallas, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Sue, awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Father Tad Poholcik.
Thank you, Father Tad. Today I got an email from a Protestant friend of mine, and she said she's being drawn to the Catholic Church because of the teaching that we have on contraception and also warning people of the hazards and dangers of in vitro fertilization, which is such a blessing. And she even said that she's looking into teaching NFP, which is wonderful. She did have one other question for me. And that is, what is the church's teaching on embryo adoption?
Okay, great question. Yes. This one comes up quite a bit. In other words, those frozen embryos that I had mentioned that people end up with at the end of the IVF procedure, people are wondering, would it be okay if I hand those embryos over to another couple who might be willing to implant them, gestate them, and raise them as if they were their own. So the church has dealt with this question in the most recent document called Dignitas Personae, on the dignity of the human person. It's a bioethics document, really the most recent one out of the Vatican. And the language there is clearly very cautionary. The Vatican is pointing out there are a lot of concerns around this, and in that document it actually says if a couple is doing this, doing the embryo adoption for the purposes of addressing their own infertility, then it's wrong. So they do say that outright. So you ask yourself, okay, the Vatican has recognized there's clearly this case where it's wrong, and then it also mentions in general, even if the couple is doing it not to treat their own infertility, but maybe out of, you know, an altruistic kind of generous desire to rescue these frozen embryos, well, I think there are still significant concerns that are raised by this, and this document, you know, is heading in that direction. Now, the document doesn't come out and say, in all circumstances, everywhere, you know, and in very, very strong language that it's always wrong, but it's clearly cautionary language. And I think in the future, my personal opinion is that there's a reasonable likelihood that the church will come out with even stronger language against this. And so people sometimes say, well, this seems so difficult because we have all these frozen embryos, and what do we do with them? And I always say to them, look, Sure, there's a lot of frozen embryos. There's 1.5 million just in the United States. And we're probably producing several thousand more every day. Several thousand. Think about that. Every single day in the U.S. And so the question is, you know, if we have some band-aid, tiny little band-aid like embryo adoption, is that going to stop this assembly line? Clearly not. You know, the people who are running these fertility clinics are going to continue to churn out embryos. And if we say that this is something that you can do, they may even say to themselves, hey, let's just make more embryos because there will always be people who can adopt them later. And so the evil will be magnified even further, and there'll be a way in which, you know, we're drawn into a kind of complicity over this. So I know it's very tempting to think that this would be some kind of a solution, but I say to people, the reality here is if we want a real solution, we need to pass a law like they have in Italy or in Germany, which says that you cannot make more than three embryos when you do IVF, only three, and all three have to be implanted into mom. That's the rule over there in Germany and Italy. I wish we had a law like that in the U.S., because that would prevent this ongoing humanitarian tragedy from continuing right under our noses as it is doing. So embryo adoption, I don't think, offers any real solution or avenue out of what's a very, very troubling practice that has gained a foothold and really become standard operating procedure in so many situations in our society today.
Okay,
so I hope that clarifies.
Great. Thank you so much. God bless you.
Thank you, Sue, and thank you for the call. And I'm very I'm fascinated by what you said because we do hear this about this friend of yours being attracted to the Catholic Church precisely because of the things that many people tell us the Catholic Church should be changing on, with contraception and in vitro fertilization and those kinds of things. So Patrick Madrid wrote a book about that, as a matter of fact, Surprised by Life, that is, people coming into the Catholic Church because of the Catholic consistent stance on the value, the dignity, and the requirement to treat with care every single human life from conception to natural death. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Father Tad Poholcik and your calls on bioethics right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You know, I have never seen women who want to be equal absolutely degrading themselves. And yet the media degrades your nature, your beauty as a woman, your goodness. Let us pray at some point our dear Lord touches their hearts.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Tad Poholcik is our guest this hour from the National Catholic Bioethics Center, where he is the senior ethicist. A couple of folks on the line, but I want to read you this one from YouTube, Father, from Jay Susan on YouTube, because I've never heard this question before. If a pregnant mom has a surgery on her baby in the womb, where the baby is lifted out for the procedure, can the baby be baptized before being placed back into the uterus?
Wow, Cy, that's a great question. Yeah, I have to say, I haven't heard that one myself either. So here's how I think I would approach that question. I think I would say that to the extent that the physicians believe that there is, you know, a reasonable danger of death here that might be present because of the fact that the surgery needed to be done, then I would say, yeah, baptism would make sense. I would say if this was something that was more like, I don't know, fixing a cleft palate, so it was more of a cosmetic thing that if you do it early, it'll help the baby, but there's not any obvious danger to the baby continuing the pregnancy, then I would say, you know, it would make sense to continue the pregnancy, and after the baby is born, have the baptism with the whole family present, you know, at the church, rather than a kind of emergency baptism. I think that's how I would approach that.
All right. Thank you, Jay Susan, for that very interesting question. We'll go now to Daniel in Colorado watching on YouTube. Daniel, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Father Tad Boholcik.
Thanks, Ty. So, Father Tad.
Daniel, you got to get closer to that phone. Can you get any way you can get closer to that phone?
Does this work?
Kind of.
Testing.
Thank you for calling from 1982. I don't know where you got this phone, but go ahead. We'll see if we can hear it. Daniel? Oh, he tried to get the phone to work, and he hung up. All right. I'm sorry. I apologize for I'm sure that Daniel is not a time traveler from 1982, but the phone connection just sounded like it. Let's go to Chris in New York listening on WOPG. Daniel, call back, by the way. We'll put you right on if we just lost you. Chris, go ahead with your question for Father.
Thank you for taking the call. It's basically a three-part question. In general, how does one determine the ethnic production of vaccines? In particular, the HPV vaccine? And then does the Bioethics Center have any examples of language that can be used to contact pharmaceutical companies to express concern with how they're producing vaccines and try to nudge them in the proper way?
Yes, Chris, great questions. Maybe I'll take your second one first. We do have language available, as does the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, the USCCB. They have sample letters that can be used to write your own letter of concern to some of the pharmaceutical companies that are involved in the production of vaccines to encourage them to step away from using abortion-derived cell lines and to use alternative cell lines in the production of future vaccines. So you do ask about how does one figure out what's reasonably produced, you know, an ethical production process for vaccines. And certainly one component does revolve around this question of, were abortion-derived cell lines used? So this means that at some point in the past, there was a cell line that was derived from an aborted baby's body after an abortion, and that cell line is a group of cells that continues to grow on its own, and researchers and scientists, you know, continue to use that cell line, as does Big Pharma and, you know, other research entities. So that's something that does raise moral concerns, and we need to continue to make it clear that this is something that we don't want to see in future iterations of vaccines. And so, for example, there was the shingles vaccine that at one point was produced using abortion-derived cell lines. And then there was another company that came out with an alternative, which is now the standard for shingles. And that new vaccine does not rely on abortion-derived cell lines. So that's the kind of thing we want to see happening more and more in the future. And, you know, it's worth mentioning, too, that there's the direct manufacturing of the vaccines, which can rely on those cell lines, But sometimes it's not just the manufacturing, but later they do, after they've made the new vaccine, if even if they made it in a pristine way, they may do some testing later using cell lines that were derived from abortions to test how the vaccine behaves. So ideally, one would prefer to avoid both of those to the extent possible. So I think the last part of your question then was for HPV. You were wondering the human papillomavirus vaccine. And I don't recall off the top of my head the details there, but I want to recommend that you check out a website, Children of God for Life. They have a chart that they have put together, a nice chart that goes through the various different vaccines and indicates which ones use problematic cell lines and which ones do not. And, you know, the other piece, though, just to wrap up on your question, I think it's important to understand that even if a vaccine is produced in a cell line that's derived from abortion, if you have a serious reason that you need to be vaccinated, it is allowable to receive that. But when you receive that vaccine, you indeed should make some effort to register your displeasure at the fact that no alternative was available, that you would have preferred an alternative, and that, you know, there's a duty on the part of those who are doing the manufacturing of these vaccines to shift away from abortion-derived cell lines. So I hope that's helpful, Chris.
Thank you.
Thank you, Chris. Thanks very, very much for the call. The guys in the studio say I have to apologize. I didn't realize I was being a turkey towards that last caller. I couldn't hear him, and then I made a smart Alec remark. I said Alec, and then he dropped, and maybe he dropped because I was being mean, and I didn't mean to be mean. I apologize, Daniel, for that. So I'm going to read his question. What ethically am I responsible for in administering drugs as a healthcare administrator?
Okay, that is going to depend on where you are in sort of the hierarchy of administrators.
Okay.
So, and it sort of what, I mean, it's going to depend on, are you involved as an administrator in setting policy and maybe writing protocols that will affect the physicians under you? And to the extent that you are, and you have, you know, some ability to make decisions in that domain, you will be responsible to be sure that, you know, drugs are not made available that would be used for immoral purposes. So, you know, for example, if you were at a Catholic hospital, let's say in Oregon, and there was pressure being brought to bear that you need to write a policy that will allow for physicians to prescribe a toxin so that people can commit physician-assisted suicide at your hospital, as an hospital administrator, you never could do that. That would be always immoral. So it'll depend, you know, on sort of where you are in that hierarchy of administrators and what your specific relationship is towards the dispensing of the drugs that you mentioned.
As states become more activist in this kind of thing, are you all at the National Catholic Bioethics Center dealing more with those kind of administrator and doctor type questions about what can I do and how am I supposed to respond to this?
Definitely. We get those questions coming at us all the time. Physicians, certainly, but also administrators, people who, you know, are beginning to have qualms of conscience and they realize, gee, I'm pretty high up the food chain here. Seems that I have a lot of responsibility, and am I, you know, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, living out my vocation fully?
If you need help, you can always look up the National Catholic Bioethics Center, nbccenter.org, or give them a call, and they will help you out. Father Tad Boholczyk, senior ethicist, thank you very much for
the
hour.
You're welcome. By the way, Cy, just quickly, it was NCB Center.
Oh, I said it wrong. I apologize. I also apologize for being rotten to one of the callers. I didn't mean to be. Father Tad, could we have your blessing before we go?
Yes, of course. May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father,
and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you so much, Cy.
That'll do it for us. Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum. Don't miss it. We'll be here, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.